All right, can you hear? Whoa, I can hear me. Okay, no worries there. Well, that's good. You know, I didn't think about this last time I was here, but it's so fun to be able to get to preach at Charlie Baker because I had to sit through biology with him talking to me for about 180 days one year. So I'm just now catching up. I'm on day two. That gives me about 178 more to go. But it's good to be here. Thank you for inviting me back again. And it's good to see some people I have not seen in ages. And I see Luke showed up for me today, so I'm very happy to see him. Not every day you get to see a guy like Luke. And he chose the middle row, so he had a good, clear view. Just giving him a hard time. So we're going to preach on, or I'm going to preach on John 1, verses 43 through 51. And for such a short text, there is quite a bit in there. And actually forgot about all that was in there until Kevin approached me to come back and preach again. And he said this was what's next on the preaching schedule. So I was actually very glad that I got this little section. I really like it, and I think it's pretty great. So if everybody's turning there or almost there. And for the context, this is just after John the Baptist says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God." And Andrew said to his brother Simon, "We have found the Messiah." Well, at least in my version, that's what it says. So let's go ahead and read it. The next, starting with verse 43. "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Peter and Andrew, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' 'Nazareth, can anything good come from there?' Nathanael asked. 'Come and see,' said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' 'How do you know me?' Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, 'I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you.' Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.' Jesus said, 'You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that.' He then added, 'Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for letting us gather here today. We thank you for this beautiful weather, and that we can just gather here and worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. And we give all praise to you. And we just ask that we can all get something today from this message and this service, Lord. And that all the people that we had prayed about earlier, that they would all be healed and they would all be encouraged and they will all be given hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we go back to the beginning in verse 43 and 44, we can see Jesus calling Philip and saying, "Follow me." And he does. I wish my kids would obey that well. It doesn't always work that way, but, you know, I think Mr. Baker, as a teacher, wished we would have obeyed him quite that well, but it didn't happen. In fact, my class was pretty unruly. I think we scarred him for life. But there doesn't seem to be much of a lesson here, but I think there is. And the first lesson is that Jesus calls his disciples to him. He isn't just sitting there. He doesn't wait to be found. He isn't holding a sign up saying, "I am the Messiah." He is moving and calling. He's carrying his message with him and calling people as he goes. In other words, Jesus is the protagonist. He is the actor. He is not sitting still and waiting for people to come to him. I think often as a church, I'm included in that, we sat still for too long. Right? We have such a great message to give, but if it stays behind doors, what good is it? The message of the risen Christ must be brought out into the open. We can't keep it hidden. What good is treasure if it stays hidden? Right? If Jesus is the treasure of heaven, as one song puts it, we can't keep it hidden. It's worthless to be a dragon like in Lord of the Rings and just hoard our gold. It's worthless if it stays in the cave. If you have plenty of food in your house, would you hoard it and not share with the starving? I don't think any of us would, But sometimes it seems like with the message of Jesus, with the message of the gospel, we're a little afraid to share it, even though we know that it's unlimited, that, you know, we could share it with as many people as we want to, and there's enough from that well, you can never drink it dry. But we kind of keep it hidden in our hearts, right? Sometimes we even keep it hidden behind in our house, and we never carry it out with us. But I think part of that's because we forget where everyone else is going. You know, I think if we read the Bible and we take the message to heart and read it clearly, we know that those who are around us are not, those who are not born again Christians are not going to heaven, which means they're going to hell. And if we truly, truly believe that, then I would think we would really, really want to share the gospel with them, because we aren't called to hate them, we're called to love them. And I think we want to see everyone in heaven. I know I do. Even some of the people I don't like too much. I would rather see them in heaven than see them in hell. You know, I would rather see them born again. I'd rather see the gospel change their lives rather than see them stay on the path that they are currently on. And so if I really believe that, my actions should follow my beliefs. But it's so much easier just to go to work, stop in at the grocery store, and hang out with my family than it is to actually share the gospel with the people at work, share the gospel with the people at the grocery store, and share the gospel with people who come and visit my family. If people are bound, you know, there are a lot of different illustrations in the Bible of our bondage to Satan or things like that. But if we are bound to Satan and Christ is the key to get us unbound, then I would think we'd want to give that key to everyone that we see, especially everyone who is not a Christian. Sometimes we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and remind us that we are saved, that we are born again, that we are loved by God. But we also need to go out and share that message. And we can see Jesus, he is doing that. He's not just saying that, sitting there. He's calling people unto him. And you can see when they meet him, what do? They then go out and share the message again. But sometimes that can be uncomfortable, right? Am I the only one who's ever been a little uncomfortable sharing the gospel with someone, especially with a complete stranger? It can get a little uncomfortable. It can be a little weird. But it's important to keep in mind, if someone rejects the gospel, they are not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting the gospel. Over at the Quilcene Assembly of God, when it first got going, a youth pastor from Squim named Steve Mandeville, he was the first pastor there, and he went to Northwest University over in, I don't know, it's like Redmond, Bellevue, somewhere up there. And what they would do is, before you graduated, you had to go do evangelism. And so they would take busloads of these kids from Northwest University, drop them off in Seattle, pick them up, and just keep doing this little round trip of busloads of kids, dropping them off to do evangelism in the summer and picking them up again. Now, Steve, he was one of the last people. He was on one of the last groups to go into downtown Seattle. And where they dropped them off, there just happened to be some homeless people around. And so Steve decided it would be really good to go up to one of the first homeless people he saw. And so he went up to this man and he said, "Can I share the gospel with you? Have you heard about Jesus?" And the man looks at him and he says, "I've had 17 of you come up and share the gospel with me. Will you please stop?" He says, "If you stop, if you can make everybody quit sharing the gospel with me, I will listen to you. But you have to make everyone else stop. I'm tired of it." And Steve, being one of the last people anyway, says, "Sure, no problem." And so he shares the gospel with this man, and this man accepts it. What is the lesson there? Sometimes sharing the gospel isn't easy, and you're going to be rejected. But sometimes you will be accepted. Sharing the gospel with someone you don't know, it's a little bit like tilling the ground. Paul says that some till, some sow, some reap. The 17 people before, may have been rejected by that man, but they were tilling the ground and sowing the seed that Steve then got to reap. What if Steve had been the 17th? Apparently that guy had another rejection in him. Steve would have been rejected. So all those people that came before were just preparing that man to open his heart to hear the gospel. It may not have been in the nicest way, but it did happen. Those people, their efforts were not trivial, In fact, they were foundational to seeing that guy become a Christian and seeing him saved. And, you know, sometimes we just have to have sharing the gospel be required of us. I don't know if Steve would have done that if it wasn't required by his school for him to, you know, well, you got to pass this class, you have to share the gospel. I know when I went through seminary, we had to do the same thing. And often we don't share the gospel because we are uncomfortable. It's a little easier if you know it's coming up, like in a class, you have time to prepare. You have a month, right? You can sit there and pray about it a lot and pump yourself up, get ready for that one day and know it's going to be over. But our day-to-day actions aren't always like that. Sometimes somebody comes up to us in an unexpected moment and we kind of kick ourselves an hour later thinking, dang, I just missed an opportunity. I should have done better. But most of the time it's because we're uncomfortable and we aren't prepared. But if the gospel is just that, right, gospel means good news, then it must be shared. We really share bad news. There's an old story about when Port Townsend was first a town up there, and it was a pretty rough and tumble place. It was a mill town and shipbuilding, so a bunch of sailors and mill people. And one of the newspapers shared a story about a guy getting shot. And the mayor was really, really disappointed with that because he thought, man, this is not putting a good light on our town. And the newspaperman answered to the mayor, he says, well, any news is good news. Don't you? This is going to raise Port Townsend's profile. People everywhere are going to hear about Port Townsend. And sure enough, you know, they sold a lot of copies of the bad news about the gunfight. But if the good news is good news, shouldn't we be more willing to share it than the bad news and the gossip we hear in town? But I think we aren't. Right? We aren't quite as willing to share the good news about Christ's salvation, about his death and resurrection, as we are about, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Smith who are getting divorced or having a hard time, or that really bad kid at school, or whoever got in a car wreck. And of course, we want to pray for the people that got in the car wreck, but did you know that they were texting and driving? They weren't very good people. Evangelist Reinhard Bonnke said, "The gospel is good news, not good history, because when it is preached, it happens. Is it worth an uncomfortable conversation to proclaim the gospel? Is it worth the possible rejection we may get from the world for sharing the gospel?" We already know many in the world are going to reject the gospel, but they're not rejecting us, right? The road to hell is wide and the path to heaven, well, that's paraphrase here, but is narrow. It's straight and narrow. The disciples themselves, they were rejected. And they counted it as glory. They counted it good to be rejected for the name of Christ. They considered it an honor. So if we are rejected for sharing the gospel, remember, they're rejecting God, but we should also count it an honor that we ourselves were able to share with somebody. Now, this doesn't mean we go seek a confrontation with somebody so that we can get flogged. I don't think anybody in here wants to be flogged, but that actually has happened in history. One of the early saints during times of first couple centuries when Christians were being persecuted, he wanted to follow one of his relatives out into the streets and proclaim the gospel because his relative was being hung. I forgot who it was. I think it was Irenaeus or Polycarp. Not sure, so don't quote me. But it did happen, and his mom, he was young, he's like 17 or 18, and his mom hid him in the basement and locked him in there. So, you know, it has happened before. Don't do that. But if 9 people reject you and the 10th person accepts the message of Christ, it would be worth it, wouldn't it? But nobody wants to be rejected 9 times. We understand that. But if Jesus left the 99 for the one, and we are called to be like Jesus, we are called to follow in his footsteps, just as in this passage, he is calling his disciples to him to follow in his footsteps, and they are then proclaiming his message, we are called to do the same thing. There are different ways of evangelizing the lost, and not all of them involve street preaching, which I think is kind of what comes to our mind when we think of evangelizing people. And for everyone who's an introvert, that idea of standing in, say, Pioneer Square in downtown Seattle and holding a megaphone is just, that's like a horror movie. But it doesn't have to be that way. There's a famous saying attributed to Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words." Sometimes something as simple as creating a friendship is the beginning of evangelization. And in fact, most studies have shown that most people who came to Christ came through someone who they knew who had become a Christian, then sharing the gospel with them in a small setting, not usually through street preaching or, you know, through social media or something like that. Usually it's face-to-face, person-to-person. And I think that's the best place to start, because it seems to be how Jesus started his ministry and gathered his disciples. He did preach to a lot of people. We can see him preaching to thousands of people, but all of his disciples were all called face-to-face, person-to-person. They were not called out of the 5,000 people, or at least to my recollection. Kevin, you can correct me, but my memory is that is what happened. One of our relatives on Lucy's side of the family, they were pretty good at building relationships with people, even with just an innocuous start. One of them invited a fellow mom from the library and just started a friendship that way, because she was at the library with her kids, and what do you know, here's another mom with her kids at the library, and they just struck up a conversation, and over time, that friendship built and developed, and now she's going to church. Enough to where her unbelieving husband says, you go to church too much, we don't want you going to church that much. And same thing with another woman who she is also going to church. I don't know if she's a Christian yet, but she also has an unbelieving husband. So even in the face of these obstacles, through these one-on-one relationships, inviting people into our lives, we can share the gospel. It doesn't have to be an immediate declaration of Christ is risen Lord. It can start with just, hey, I have some cookies. Or at least that would get me. Donuts would be preferred. Fritters if you've got them. Simply opening the doors of the church is not enough. We have to invite people in. As one of the famous preachers once said, take the message from your seats and bring it into the streets. We can see that clearly in this passage. Andrew is invited to come, and then he goes and tells his brother Simon, who then goes and tells Nathaniel. Okay, so the second thing about this first part, we're going to move on through the passage here, is that there's something about Jesus, right? This is all tied in. Jesus is able to call somebody and they come. That isn't always going to work with us, you know. I actually invited a few people to come to church today. None of them came. It happens. But that should tell us something about Jesus, shouldn't it? It should show us just how special Jesus really is. People simply come to him. Even when they didn't like him, he was never dismissed. He elicited strong reactions from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. People came by their thousands to listen to him preach, even if they didn't always understand what he was preaching. But there's something about him. He was not just an ordinary person. Now, we know he was the Messiah, so we should expect something like that. But I think often, especially in our sort of low Protestant culture, we almost want to emphasize Jesus' humanity so much that we miss his godliness, right? He was fully human and fully God. Not like Hercules, he's not half human, half God, fully man, fully God. And so when we see him, we have to remember that in the background, that he is, even though he's moving, he's calling, he looks like us, there's very little that says he, you know, I think some people want to picture Jesus as some superhuman, you know, 6'6", full of muscles type of person. But if he was able to ride the foal of a donkey, he probably was not 6'6", 300 pounds of muscle. You know, he didn't look like a mountain man, most likely. Although, maybe he had a beard. Okay, he did look like a mountain man. I got corrected. But we should always remember that things happen for Jesus that won't always happen for us. But we are still called to follow in his ways. We are still called to spread his message. Now in verses 45 through 53, so the second part, I'll give you a little bit to catch up there. This is my favorite part, so I didn't want to skip it and just preach on evangelizing and discipleship. Nathanael, this is where Nathanael and Jesus come together, right? So Philip tells Nathanael of Jesus, and the response is one of questioning. So there are two ways to read the next 8 verses or so, and that is either very soberly and very seriously or a little bit sarcastically. So if you're going to read it sarcastically, you would view Nathanael saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You kind of see that a little bit later after Jesus' resurrection when they're saying, oh, you're from Galilee? I can hear your accent. You're surely one of them, right? There's a sort of low status that people from that region had. Or if we read it soberly, then this is a very serious question. And that'll kind of change how you read the next few verses, right? You'll either see it as a sort of joking interplay or very serious. Now, if you read it sarcastically, there are some people who kind of read that with a little bit of a joking. When I was looking up commentaries, some people really do see this as sort of a joking interplay, and those people are allowed to be wrong. It's okay. Everybody's allowed to hold their opinion, and, you know, they're allowed to be wrong. Obviously, I don't hold that opinion, but you can. I think it's serious because of the way that Jesus then alludes to Jacob here in the passage. So is anyone good from Nazareth? Is he also responding to the area, right? And if I read this seriously, I think that's what's happening. I think he's really responding. We have to have the Old Testament in our minds here. We can't, you know, be like Andy Stanley and throw away the Old Testament. You have to have a little bit of knowledge of the Old Testament to understand what's going on. Because if Nathanael is responding soberly, if he's responding seriously, then he knows that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem and not come from Nazareth, right? And I think that's what's going on. I think he's responding to, can anything good, as in, can the one thing that is so good come from Nazareth? Shouldn't he be coming from Bethlehem? Because we see that just a little bit before, if we take the context, see the Messiah, see the one who, you know, Moses wrote about, the law and the prophets. So that's what's being talked about here. Now, I don't think the views are mutually exclusive, but I do think the serious view is the correct view. So, as this goes on, Jesus, we have this interplay going on from verses 47 through 51, and Jesus is going to recall Jacob. So, do we remember who Jacob is, right? Sometimes you might remember the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was in the Old Testament. He's the guy who wrestled with the angel, got a limp. He's also the one who was very devious. So that's going to play in a little bit. But his name also got changed to Israel, right? So if we pay close attention to this passage, that's going to come about. Now, when Nathanael responds to Jesus about being the Messiah, what was Jesus' response? It was, you call me the Messiah because I saw you under the fig tree. But it's more than that, right? Newer commentaries believe that Nathanael was most likely under the fig tree praying or reading scripture. Now, we have to read into the passage, but I think that's probably true. It's not explicitly stated, but it fits the passage and the allusion to Jacob. Jesus shows that he can see both the outer person and the spiritual person, right? It's not just that Jesus saw him under the fig tree. It's that he knew what he was doing under the fig tree. He could read his mind under the fig tree. That's why he called Nathanael one in whom there is no guile, which, again, that's kind of playing back to Jacob, who was full of guile. And now we can see the importance of Israel as well, because Nathanael calls him the King of Israel. Now, this is really important. When Jesus was murdered on the cross, what was he called? He was called the King of the Jews. Now, Jews could be shortened to Judea, right? And we see Jesus, what's probably the most famous parable that Jesus had in the New Testament? The Good Samaritan. Now, we know that the kingdom of Israel was split into Judea and Samaria. But if Jesus is talking about Jacob, the descendants of Jacob would be all the Israelites. And here, Nathanael isn't calling Jesus the Messiah just for the Jews, but all of Israel. I think that's really important that we can't miss that, because it does show this is before those parables. This is before what's going to happen. Nathanael is already proclaiming him king of not just those Jews who consider themselves a little higher than those Samaritans, but he is saying, no, the Samaritans are with us as well. And again, this goes back to Jacob, because Jacob is Israel. And then we have this other passage fitting in with it. At the end, he tells Nathanael he will see heaven opened, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So in the Old Testament, we call that the vision of Jacob's ladder, right? But Jesus is affirming his position as Messiah here. He's giving Nathanael an insight into who he is, one upon whom angels rest and wait. In other words, here we have at the beginning of John, Jesus claiming his messianic authority and showing his power to see the material that would have been Nathanael under the fig tree, seeing the immaterial or the spiritual, seeing the state of Nathanael's heart, right? One in whom there is no guile, but also showing his power over supernatural forces or supernatural beings, which would be the angels ascending and descending to heaven. In other words, Jesus is proclaiming that he is more than just a special person. He is the Messiah. Don't let anyone say to you that Jesus never claimed to be God. That seems to be a common thing with some people. But he is saying this in these last few verses, even if it's not stated explicitly, it is stated implicitly, because no one but God can do all of these things. But what does this all mean for us? Well, it's important because if we're to follow Jesus, we have to conform ourselves to his image. We have to accept him as Messiah. We have to accept his authority on earth to call us. We do not run from his call. We are to obey it. But also, that means we have to spread the message as well, just like his disciples did. I used to, once in a while, I would pick up, when I was single, before I had kids, I wouldn't recommend it if you have kids, but I'd pick up single hitchhikers along the road, and they thought they were getting a free ride. Little did they know they had to pay by listening to me for however long it took to get where they were going. And we had some fun conversations there. They weren't always fruitful, but I had a captive audience, that's for sure. You know, there are just so many ways that we can share the gospel. There are just so many ways that we can do what Jesus said, you know, for us to do, what he's laid out for us to do. But we have to follow his calling. We can't simply stay at home. You know, if you're looking for, if you're single and you're looking to get married, you don't lock yourself in your bedroom and just pray, God, you know, send someone to me. And then if someone knocks at the door, say, are you my wife? No, I'm not. Okay, then get away. You know, it's like the joke, I'm sure everybody's heard, of the person who's drowning and then God sends a raft. You know, a raft comes up to him and says, it looks like you're drowning. Can I help you? No, God's going to save me. And then someone comes up in a boat. Can I help you? You look like you're drowning. No, God's going to save me. And then someone comes in a helicopter. They lower a ladder. No, God's going to save me. And then the person drowns, gets to heaven, and says, God, why didn't you save me? He says, I sent a raft, a boat, and a helicopter. What more was I supposed to do? You know, we can't just be static and expect everything to fall perfectly into place and only wait for that very perfect time when we just got done praying for 20 minutes. We just got done reading an apologetics book, you know. We just got done reading, I don't know, Lee Strobel or McDowell or somebody like that, and we are so prepared for that conversation. But it doesn't always work like that. We just have to be ready when it comes, and we have to know that God is always the one who's orchestrating events in our favor. I was at the Quilcene, I wasn't sure if I was going to tell this, but I think I will anyway. I was at the Quilcene Village store, and, you know, people who work at the Village store, they're kind of like hippie-ish. I wouldn't exactly call it a strong place of the gospel, you know. But as I was there, I saw this girl I'd never seen before, which actually I haven't seen most people. I don't know where they hire those people. I don't recognize like anybody that works there. And that's weird. I lived in Quilcene almost my whole life, so to not recognize somebody is really strange. It's really an uncomfortable feeling. Anyway, and she was working there, and she had these little, I don't know if they're like, they weren't buttons, but something was braided into her hair, like little beads. And she also had a necklace with this same design. And I looked at her. I said, "What do you have? What do you have braided into your hair there? What is that?" And she says, "Oh, that's the evil eye. That's to ward off evil." And then I've got this head covering. And she had a bandana over her hair, and she called it a head covering. I have this head covering too, and that's the same thing. This head covering is going to keep evil away from me. Now I had to go home, but I thought, man, I wish I had another half an hour. This is really interesting. I wonder if I could point out to her, you know, she's obviously spiritual. She obviously believes in more than just the material world. I wish I had a little more time to share the gospel with her. Now that I've moved to Squim, I don't think that's going to happen. Maybe I'll get lucky enough that she happens to be one of the people working there and, you know, we have a little time. But maybe if you see a girl when next time you're at the Village store and she's got, you know, this bandana and, you know, some odd looking jewelry braided into her hair, you might start up a conversation. And, you know, sometimes things just start like that. Just very slowly, you have to work your way and invite somebody into your life or just strike up a conversation. And maybe Miss Evil Eye with her bandana will be in church one of these days. But she was very open. Did you know that I think, you know, Rob probably knows better than I do, but I think something like 80% of people are open to having a spiritual conversation. It's something like that. I could be wrong. Again, don't quote me. This is just what comes to my mind. But people are more open to hearing than you might think, right? They really are. Now, the time and the place might have to be right. You don't want to bother somebody when they're busy. But more people are open to listening to the gospel than you might think. In fact, for the first time, I think, in many, many generations, the church attendance for younger people has actually started growing in England very recently. So people are open to listening to the gospel. But we have to proclaim it. We can't be afraid of the opinions of men and women around us. We simply must obey Jesus and keep our hope in him. Because if our hope is in him and not in the world, then we don't have to worry about what the world does when they reject us or when they reject him and they reject the gospel. But I think all of us really do want people to come to Christ. Last time I checked, I think there are 1,750 people in the Quilcene zip code. Now that accounts for people way out at Coyle, you know. But that's a lot of people. 1,750. I would be surprised if a third go to church. That would be just over 500 people. So do you think, we have a lot of work to do as the church. But that starts with us, right? It doesn't start with them. The work starts in our own heart. It starts with sometimes giving ourselves the gospel, reminding us who Jesus is, reminding us what he has called us to do, and then going out and spreading the word. Amen. Lord, thank you for all you've done for us. We just ask that you would help us all be a little bit braver in sharing the gospel, Lord, because we know that the fields are ripe, the harvest is there, but the workers are few, and we just ask that you would help prepare us to be those workers. And it may be a unique way for all of us. Some of us may go preach in the street. Some of us may just invite someone in for tea and cookies. And Lord, we just thank you for all you've done and all you've given us in this wonderful day. Amen.